Dwight helped all of us who are mathematically challenged. You only have to be able to count to 10.
There you go.
But that was a great song service. Thank you, Dwight. In a moving passage, an unknown author has described Christ with these words. Here's a man who was born in an obscure town, the child of a poor woman. He grew up in another town, and that a despised one. He worked in a carpenter shop from his youth to his 30th birthday. And then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a wife and family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled, except in his infancy, more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was taken down from the cross and laid in a borrowed grave through the courtesy of a friend. 19 wide centuries, now it'd be 20, have come and gone. And today, Jesus is the centerpiece of human history and the leader of all human progress. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever ruled put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth like this one solitary personality. All time dates from his birth, and it's impossible to understand or interpret the progress of human civilization in any nation on earth apart from his influence. Slowly through the ages, man is coming to realize that the greatest necessity in the world is not water or iron or gold, food or clothing, or even nitrate in the soul, but rather Christ, enshrined in human hearts and thoughts and motives. Again, I don't know who wrote that, but they did well. This short tribute to Jesus, in fact, points out several things that are vitally important for you and I. Number one, Jesus knows what it's like to not have everything go his way. And secondly, he knows how to overcome the struggles of life. Think about this. How incredible is it you have a Savior who is in touch with your problems? After all, what's more frustrating than trying to find comfort and strength from someone who cannot relate at all to any of your struggles? We all mankind, have been blessed because Christ came to this sin-sick world. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," and that passage is pointed out, that chapter, that he is our high priest. Christ is our high priest. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What an incredible truth. Jesus can sympathize, which means that he feels sorrow for your pain. In other words, he's touched when we hurt. And so he can sympathize with us, but even more, he can empathize, which means he actually feels and understands our pain because he has been there. You have to have been there to be able to empathize. And so, yes, he knows the emotional burden of what it's like to be tempted. And this simply assures us, yes, we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of him. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2, where we find Jesus addressing one of the seven churches of Asia. There were more than seven churches in Asia, but Jesus addressed seven of those congregations. These brethren desperately needed to be reminded of how empathetic and sympathetic Christ is. And as Christ addresses the congregation in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11, we find three different statements that really make a difference for us this morning. First of all, Jesus said, I know or I understand your afflictions. Look at verse 8 and 9. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works. Tribulation. Jesus knew their works of faith and their labor of love. But he also understood, he knew their tribulation, their afflictions. Tribulation, that word literally in the original language means to be pressed down. And the pressure they were enduring was coming from a different couple of two different sources. First of all, of course, from the Romans. Smyrna was located 35, 40 miles north of Ephesus up on the coast. It was, in fact, a very busy port city. And so the roads that came from the east across Turkey, now Turkey, terminated at this city. But it was also the center of emperor worship. At least one of the centers. And yearly, they would have a huge ceremony during which all the citizens were expected to take a pinch of incense and throw it onto a fire and say, Caesar is Lord. Of course, that was a problem for Christians because they could only call Christ Jesus Lord. But the polytheistic Romans considered it treason to refuse to do this, refuse to participate in this ceremony calling Caesar Lord. Now, secondly, the tribulation was also coming from the Jews who had rejected Jesus. The city actually had a large population of Jews. And amazingly, these Jews were more antagonistic toward Christians than even the Romans. Notice in verse 9, Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The original word translated blasphemy describes reviling, railing speech. And this was, of course, the Jews' track record all the way back to Jerusalem. And now in the Asian cities and even right here in Smyrna, they continually tried to stir up the Roman authorities against the Christians. Now, it would have been easy enough to do some rationalizing if you were living in Smyrna and you were a New Testament Christian. You could have had a little pity party and said, hey, nobody understands how bad we Christians are being treated here. And out of that pity party, you could have concluded, look, why should I put my family through all of this abuse? I'll just pinch the incense, throw it on there. I'll say what they want me to say. I don't mean it. Words mean nothing. If you don't mean them, I'll just go ahead and do the thing and rid myself of this life of persecution, of tribulation. But words do mean something. But again, notice Jesus said, I know your works. I know your tribulation, poverty. Yes, Jesus can empathize with our struggles. He knows what it's like for your countrymen to do everything possible to even take your life. John 5 verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath. Now let me interject here. Jesus didn't break the Old Testament law of Sabbath. He broke their rules for Sabbath. Their interpretation of what you could do or not do on the Sabbath. And so they were wanting to kill him because he broke their rules of the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's exactly what he was, equal with God. The Father was in heaven, was his Father. He was divine. John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And they succeeded. Matthew 27, 35, then they crucified him. Jesus had felt the uneasiness of knowing that you're on the top of the list, of the most wanted list of the Jews. But Jesus gives them assurance. Notice in verse 8, did you notice there at the first? These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He came to life. Jesus wants us to spiritually mature to the point that we can see our tribulations and our struggles in life as a part of the process that will lead us to their intended purpose. What's the intended purpose of these tribulations? Well, Paul explains very clearly in Romans 5, 3. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, perseverance. Perseverance in the New King James is endurance. It's seen when you just keep on keeping on. It's being consistent and it's being constant, especially when you're facing the trials and the tribulations. This morning, the question is for you and for me, what about my endurance? What about your endurance? Does all of this really matter for you this morning? Maybe your trials and your tribulations are not as dramatic as those in Smyrna. But hey, we all still are facing challenges from Satan. He'll see to it. Every one of us face those challenges. And no, you may not be tied to a stake and beaten because of your faith. But listen to me. Satan is still scheming to get you to throw up your hands, to quit, and walk away. In fact, you may be still coming to church, but in your heart, you've thrown up your hands, you've quit, and you're strolling away from God. Listen to me. Jesus did not quit. Jesus never backed down. He persevered. Even when they ran him from the synagogues, even when the spiritual leaders of Israel poured out wrath on him because of the vengeance they felt in their hearts. Even when most people would have tucked their tails and ran, Jesus continued, keeping on, till he went to the cross and died. Have you noticed how easy it is for some folks to quit? They'll miss the opportunity to worship their God with less regret than missing a grandchild's ball game. They'll easily put family first or friends first or convenience first and their service to God second without really a second thought. Right now, the vast majority of folks in Murray County are doing a lot of things that have nothing to do with worshiping and honoring and praising God. Now, many of those folks have never felt anything more than a superficial connection to God. But from God's perspective, understand, they have rejected God because they've never really started. But for many Christians, we don't call it rejecting God. We don't even call it quitting. It's more like, I'm going to take a time out. Y'all know what a time out is, right? Time out. Listen to me. You can't call time out when you're following Christ. Yes, the temptation is going to be there to just call time out. We've got company this weekend. Time out. It's deer season. Time out. I was so impressed when I moved here and John Cagle and his dad and all that bunch. Do y'all still get together and deer hunt? Not like you used to. But they'd all show up for church. Now, but at times they would have church in the camp. But they didn't call time out. They worshiped God. I stayed up late last night. Time out. I'm really tired because I had a really, really difficult week. So much going on. Time out. It's so easy to call time out. When you feel the pressure, when you feel the pressing down of your faith, the temptation is just call time out. And remember that Christ was tempted in all ways like we are. He felt the temptation, no doubt, at times to call time out, but he didn't. He never called time out. He was keeping on, pressing on, constant, consistent. And Jesus says, you can too. I know your tribulation. I've been there. Secondly, Jesus says another thing that we need to know. I can make you rich. Look at verse 9 again. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Parentheses. But you're rich. The original word translated poverty points to more than just not having your needs met. It's way beyond not having enough furniture or clothing or transportation or even shelter. Because this word means you are flat broke. You are rock bottom poor. Jesus knew that the Christians in Smyrna were struggling to even provide the most basic necessities for their families. Because they wouldn't take that pinch of incense and throw it on the fire and proclaim Caesar is Lord. Which meant that those who had good paying jobs were expelled from the labor guilds, the unions of that day. They lost their jobs. And so children were hungry, maybe even malnourished. The families were suffering from exposure. That's the level of tribulation they were facing every day in Smyrna. But did you notice that Jesus said, I know your poverty, but you're rich. Because they had treasures that were priceless. He's telling them, look, you have no idea what you're worth. Not in earthly wealth, but spiritually, you are rich. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for his sakes, for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Don't miss this. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." If you've lived, 5 decades or more, you probably have witnessed a change in what people consider to be true riches, right? I remember when I was a kid, we got a new rotary tiller, and I thought, man, I've arrived now. 50 years ago, most people were interested in providing for their families. They wanted a house. They wanted food on the table. They wanted a healthy family. The parents wanted to provide for their children so that they would have a better life than they had. And so have things changed for you, for your family? What does it take to be rich? What does it take to be content? An old wise fellow told me one day, "Danny, nothing will reveal how important something is to you like having it stolen." Would you kill someone to stop them from stealing your stuff? Now that's something to chew on. What do you have that's worth killing some for? I'm talking about not someone, but something. What thing do you have worth killing someone for? Listen to Jesus. "I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich." You're rich. Do you feel rich in the grace of God, realized in Jesus Christ? Is it priceless to you? That changes everything. When your world comes crashing down around you, you're still rich. You still have this treasure forever. Jesus said, I know, but you're rich. In one last statement, Jesus says, "I will give the overcomer a crown." Look at verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Some are going to be thrown into prison. Some will have tribulation 10 days. In the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic, and the number 10 means a full and complete period. And so some of you are going to end up in prison. Some of you are going to deal with a lot of persecution for a full-blown period of time. But you scratch this motto on the prison wall: be faithful until death. He's not only saying that we should be faithful until we die, but be faithful even if it means you will die. That is exactly Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 10. In verse 28, you'll recognize this passage. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he assures us, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so we live lives confessing Jesus as our Lord. Not with just our lips, but maybe even more at times with our life. But we do that until we die. And even if it means we will die, we continue to acknowledge him. Why? It's worth the price. It's worth the price you will pay. And the result of being an overcomer, the crown that you'll receive. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's actually two kinds of crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. One is the gold crown of the king, encrusted with jewels. That's not the one that's mentioned here. This is the one they gave to the winner of the races in the Olympics. The wreath. But now it's different because you don't have to finish the race first. You just need to finish the race. Faithful to Christ. You need to overcome. And you'll receive the crown of life. It's called that too in James 1:12. You will receive the crown of life. Eternal life. Death doesn't mean that we're defeated. It means victory for those who are overcoming. But before the crown wearing, of course, comes the cross bearing. Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You must overcome. Sometimes we think, well, overcome what? What's your greatest spiritual struggle today? That'd be a good place to start. Overcome with your eyes focused on the absolute certainty that you're going to be crowned with the victor's crown. All because of the mercy and grace of God. Jesus Christ has something important to say to us this morning. And it's found in this personal message to the congregation at Smyrna, and in application to the congregation at 12th and Veneta. But Satan also is asking us to listen to him. He's imploring us to listen to him. You know what he's saying? It's all a lie. God has no clue what you're going through, and he doesn't care. He's not there to help you in your poverty, in the things that you desperately need in your life. He doesn't care. And he's not going to provide. And this overcoming thing for the crown of life, it's all a dream. It's foolishness. That's the message of Satan. But you and I will not give heed to that message, because we know that our hope is sure and steadfast. Amen. And so today, we leave here pressing on. Keep on keeping on. Constant and true. Never calling time out. Never shirking back from shining brightly. But living true to God. That's overcoming, by the way. That's why we're here. And that's how we'll leave this morning. If that's not true of you, then you need to make amends. You need to get your life right. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.